Romans chapter 12. And this is partway through a sentence, really. So really, the sentence begins in verse 10 with the word be. We need that word, really, as we begin verses 11 to 13. Be not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. I wonder, as we begin, Nate, would you mind opening my office door and getting a bit of air flowing through here? Thank you. It's quite warm here. I don't know what it's like for you at home, but you can open your doors and windows as you like, and we're just going to get a little bit more air flowing through here. Got a slightly larger congregation than usual here this morning, by the way. We're really pleased to have John Hello. With us. Again, adds to the temperature with a full crowd in our little auditorium here. So, thank you. We'll get back to business. I wonder whether you've heard of the Protestant work ethic. We don't hear much about it nowadays, but it's the idea that hard work and discipline are the result of a person embracing the teachings of the Protestant Christian faith. Or putting it more simply, if you become a Christian, a Protestant Christian, this idea is you'll be a hard worker. Now, at first glance, that might actually seem a little bit surprising, because the Protestant faith was the discovery, wasn't it, or the rediscovery of the doctrines of God's grace, what I was just talking to the children about, that salvation is God's free gift, that there is no work for you to do because Jesus has done it all. And yet the idea that work follows believing the gospel is exactly how the Bible teaches that a clear grasp, a heartfelt embracing of God's grace will play out in a Christian's life. Now, Paul has spent most of Romans so far in emphasising the gospel of God's grace. But in these chapters, towards the end of Romans, he makes plain that this will not lead, or certainly should not lead, to a lazy, complacent sort of lifestyle. Paul is writing to those who have been regenerated by the Holy Spirit, who have the life of Christ within them, and will therefore live out their faith. Now, because we still have an old nature that constantly needs to be put to death, we need to have these reminders in this chapter. In these three verses, we've got eight phrases to look at, and that may sound a little bit overwhelming, but they're helpfully grouped into these three verses, and so we're going to look at each verse in turn, and hopefully that will make it manageable. I'm going to put it under three very simple headings. These headings are imperatives, that means they're commands, and the first imperative is work. That's the summary of verse 11. Not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Work. It's a warning against laziness, this verse. The word translated lagging in the New King James is literally lazy or slothful, as it is in the Authorised Version and the ESV. Lagging perhaps helps to convey something of the effect of a person who's lazy. They're always dragging back, not really pulling their weight, lagging behind. And Paul says, no, rather we should be working with diligence. He's using the same word there as he's in verse 8, where he speaks about those who lead should do so with diligence. And he's pointing out really what would be a contradiction. How can you be lazy about being hard-working? How can you be lazy about being diligent? It wouldn't make any sense, would it? Well, what sort of work is he referring to? This is where, if you are using an authorised version Bible, it's a little bit misleading, because it says, not slothful in business. Now, of course, it's true that we shouldn't be slothful in business. If you run a business, you need to be running that business diligently. But that isn't what Paul is referring to here. We could say that Paul is speaking much more generally. He's saying, don't be a slacker in any situation that calls for diligence. You could think of it as similar to that verse in Ecclesiastes in the Old Testament, where Solomon writes, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. But I think we can also narrow it down somewhat. And in the context, then, Paul is saying in all that he's said in the previous verses, make sure you're diligent about it. So verses 5 to 8, we looked at that a few weeks ago, about the members of the church having different gifts and having to use those gifts in different ways. Paul is saying, well, don't lack diligence using those gifts. Don't be lazy. Do think about what you can be doing in the life of the church. And then we've had that passage that we looked at more recently, verses 9 and 10, about abhorring what is evil and clinging to what is good. And Paul is saying, well, don't be lazy about that. You need to be zealous. You need to be earnest. You need to be diligent in showing love to one another. You see, just coming back for a moment to that misleading translation in the AV, it would be possible to use the Protestant work ethic as an excuse for applying ourselves to our business life, Monday to Saturday, working very hard, while neglecting and being slothful and lazy about what God has called us to do in the life of the church, and in our responsibilities to one another as fellow Christians. So Paul says, don't be lagging in diligence, but be fervent in spirit. And as with many things in life, it's not just doing the right thing, it's having the right attitude, isn't it, as we do the right thing. You can do the right thing, but if you're doing it in a bad mood, it doesn't achieve anything. It's like when you tell your children to say they're sorry, and they can say sorry in a way that makes plain that they're anything but sorry. They've said the right thing, what their mother has told them to say, but their heart isn't really in it. It's the way that it's done that matters. And God calls us to be fervent in spirit. Fervor. What does that word fervent mean? Any thoughts about what fervent means?
Persevering?
No, it's a bit more than that. No. Not persevering. It has the idea of burning or boiling, but in a good way. You could think, for example, of the example of Mary and Martha in Luke chapter 10. Martha was being very diligent in the kitchen, wasn't she? But she was seething, and in the end she boiled over in indignation that her sister wasn't helping her in the kitchen. Well, she was being fervent, but not in a good way, in that example. She wasn't being fervent in a spiritual way. And that's what Paul is saying here. Be fervent in spirit. He doesn't just mean be enthusiastic. He means being motivated in a spiritual way. You could understand this phrase as being fervent in the Spirit. The Holy Spirit stirring you up to do the right thing. In short, it's a fervour that is motivated by our faith. Like Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we also believe and therefore we speak out of the abundance of the heart. As Jesus said, the mouth speaks. And so Paul is saying that we believe that God has given us gifts to use. And so we must use them. We believe God is calling us to love. And so we love one another. But we put all our heart into it. It's not just that here's a list of things we ought to be doing, so we better go through the list and tick the boxes. We're fervent about it. We're wholehearted. We're earnest. And we seek to do it in a spiritual way. Not lagging in diligence. Fervent in spirit. serving the Lord. We often emphasise, and to a large degree rightly, that the Christian church is a voluntary association. You're not press-ganged into becoming a church member. It's a voluntary thing. And of course, it's true that often people are most enthusiastic when they volunteer to do something. They like the idea and they put themselves forward and they throw themselves into it and they volunteer. And that's good. But of course, if it's all just voluntary, then you could say, well, if you're a volunteer, you don't feel the same sense of obligation. If you feel like staying in bed, you'll stay in bed. In the Christian church, yes, it is voluntary. God's people, as the psalm writer puts in Psalm 110, are made willing or are volunteers in the day of God's power. They willingly offer themselves. But there's also a sense in which we're under compulsion. As Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5, the love of Christ compels us or constrains us. And this phrase, serving the Lord, makes plain. So it's not just voluntary, it's not just us deciding to do what we want to do. We're called into the service of Jesus. We're called to serve him. And that's not no hardship, is it? That's a wonderful thing. Jesus has saved us from our sins. He has given us new life. He's given us hope for eternity. But it's not just voluntary. It's not just that we'll turn up in service of Jesus when we feel like it. He calls us to serve him. And so Paul here is calling us to have that attitude in our hearts, that I'm not my own boss. Jesus is my Lord. And my task then is to follow him and serve him and live for him. And that's what should stir us then to press on, to be not lacking in diligence and to be fervent in spirit. Because even if others are not pulling their weight in using their gifts, we must use ours in service to Jesus Christ. Even if others do not show the love that you feel they should show to you, we should love them in service to Christ. We're not our own boss. We're serving the Lord. That doesn't make it a harsh slavery, but it puts us under that sense of obligation. So in summary, as I say, I summarise this one verse in one word. Work. In cultivating your own walk with the Lord. In using your gifts in the life of the church. In acts of willing service to the Lord of your life, who loved you and gave himself for you. The thought of that should stir you to be willing to work for Jesus. Well, let's move on and look at the second verse in this little trio of verses. Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer. And I've summarised this in the one word which is in the verse, hope. Paul has already spoken in this letter to the Romans of the believer's hope. Back in chapter 4, he spoke of Abraham, who, contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations. That's chapter 4, verse 18. And then in the following chapter, chapter 5, applying the gospel to us, Paul spoke of how we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And he goes on to speak of how character produces hope, and hope does not disappoint, because that the love of God has been poured out in our hearts. And then in chapter 8, he spoke of how creation was subjected in hope and how we were saved in this hope. And we hope for what we don't see. And that's the essence of hope. It's looking forward to something ahead that we don't yet see. Now, this Christian hope, I know I say it many times, is something very different from many of our hopes in this life. I mean, what do you hope to do this week? You might have some plans, but you can't be sure, can you, as to whether it'll work out. Perhaps you hope it's not going to be too hot, but you can't really be sure. And it might not be what you hope for. And usually, if we're hoping for something, we don't dare to rejoice until we see it actually happen. So, for example, we hope that a baby will be safely born. But we don't rejoice until it's happened. A student hopes that he's passed his exams, but he doesn't rejoice until he gets the results. And we could multiply examples. But here, Paul speaks of rejoicing in hope. Why? Because the Christian's hope is something that is certain. And so we can rejoice before we've actually received it. I'm reminded as I speak of the example in the Old Testament, I think it's 2 Chronicles 20, where Jehoshaphat is facing a great army and he prays, and God gives him the answer that he will go before him, that they will just stand still and see the salvation of God. And the people then go forth, and Jehoshaphat tells them, "Believe in the Lord, so will you prosper." And they go out rejoicing and praising God before the battle takes place, because they've had God's promise. The hope that we have as Christians is firmly grounded in what Jesus has done. It's firmly grounded in the sure promises of God. And that's why the Christian can do what Paul tells us to do here, and to rejoice in hope. Even though we don't yet have the full blessings that we look forward to in eternity to come, we can rejoice because we know that Jesus prayed that those that the Father gave to him would be with him where he is. And that prayer must be answered. We can rejoice in hope because Jesus died so that repentant sinners might be with him in paradise. And we know that promise given to the dying thief was surely fulfilled. We can rejoice in hope because, as Paul has written earlier, there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Our sins have been washed away. We're counted righteous. Now, the unbeliever may dismiss it as pie in the sky when you die, but they can't deny the reality of death. Indeed, our own government has done a very good job in recent months into scaring everybody into the thought that we all might die sooner than we would expect to. And we need to pray that many would be shaken by the thought of death and the reality of death coming near. But the Christian, while we value the life that God has given to us, has no reason to fear death, but to look beyond it with joyful hope. So do you have that hope? If you hope for heaven, is it based on what you've done? If it is, you can't rejoice, can you? If your hope is that you'll do enough to earn your way to heaven, you can never be sure you've done enough. You couldn't rejoice now about heaven because you couldn't be sure you're going there. But trusting in what Jesus Christ has done to prepare a place for you, you can rejoice at the prospect before you. Well, this exhortation to rejoice in hope is, of course, linked with the following phrases. And Paul continues, patient in tribulation, making plain, really, that Paul isn't indulging in escapism when he's telling us to rejoice. He's not just saying, you know, whistle in the dark to overcome your fears and try and whip up some sort of joyful noises. No, he knows better than most that the Christian life is one of tribulation. What is tribulation? Well, it's a long word for trouble, basically, isn't it? And he calls us to be patient in the midst of trouble. And the word patient doesn't just mean passively putting up with it. It means persevering, pressing on in the midst of it. Now, what sort of tribulation do you have to face in your life? All of us at different times go through times of trouble, don't we? All of us at different times will experience, if we haven't experienced it already, will experience bereavement, loss of loved ones. That's a real trouble. Some of us have chronic ill health. That's a real trouble. Some of us may face unemployment and financial hardship, particularly in the months to come. That may be a very real burden and trouble to you. Now, these troubles, of course, real enough as they are the common lot of mankind. But as Christians, we may experience additional tribulations and troubles. For example, there's the temptation, even when you're experiencing these common troubles that everybody has, of being tempted by the thought that if God were blessing you, you wouldn't experience these troubles. And the devil can have a go at you and make you think, well, if God is my friend, if God is with me, why am I going through these troubles? And that could be a temptation, a further tribulation in itself. Mm. And then, of course, there's the trouble that can come as a direct result of following the Lord Jesus Christ. Persecution. And that might be what Paul has particularly in mind in the time in which he's writing, when it was tough to be a Christian. It was costly. It could well cost you your life. And of course, that tribulation can then lead to a further one. Because whether you're a believer or not, a lot of the troubles that we encounter, we can't do anything about them. You can't do anything about it if you lose a loved one, if you lose your job, if you lose your health. There may be very little that you can do, apart from seeking God's grace to learn whatever lessons he would have you learn at this difficult time. But of course, tribulation that's caused by your faith could easily be avoided by denying the faith. Think of John Bunyan, the writer of Pilgrim's Progress. He spent 12 years in prison. He'd got a young family. His oldest daughter was blind, and he was very fond of her. And he was often tempted by his prison guards telling him, look, if you just agree that you won't preach anymore, you can go home tomorrow. And that's been the temptation that many Christians have faced over the years. Richard Wurmbrand in communist Romania faced similar temptations when he was in prison for a total of 14 years in solitary confinement for many of them, separated then from his family, not knowing what was going on. And he was told, you know, just give up your faith and we'll let you go and you can have a good life. But Paul is saying, don't succumb to that pressure. Persevere. And what will help you to persevere? Well, rejoicing in hope. The hope that you have will enable you to persevere through the difficult times. God hasn't promised us that we will be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease. No cross, no crown. So meditating on our hope will help us to be patient in tribulation. But then also, of course, we need to be continuing steadfastly in prayer if we are going to rejoice in hope, if we're going to persevere through the hard times. And Paul is again making plain to us, we can't do any of these things that he calls on us to do in our own strength. We need to be in close fellowship with our Heavenly Father. Elsewhere, Paul tells us to pray without ceasing. The hymn writer James Montgomery puts it, prayer is the Christian's vital breath. And here Paul tells us to be steadfast in prayer, persevering again, constantly praying. Tribulation, trouble, may threaten to blow you off course. You're tempted to give up praying when things go wrong. We may be tempted that God's abandoned us, but we need to keep praying. And after all, if you think that God has left you because he's chastising you because of something you've done wrong, well, then you need to turn back to him, don't you, and ask him to forgive you and to receive you back. And if you have a clear conscience, you still need to cling to him, just as a mother clings, just as a baby, rather, clings to her mother, even as the mother instructs the nurse to insert the vaccination needle. Continuing steadfast in prayer. So work and hope. And then thirdly, we come to verse 13, which I summarise under the word help. And I don't mean that in the sense of help, I'm sinking. This is an imperative. You are to help. Distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. In these three verses, this one particularly makes plain, doesn't it, that we don't live our lives as Christians in isolation, separated from one another. And that's one reason why God calls his people into church fellowship. And that's one reason why this time of being physically separated and having to have live stream services is so difficult. We're not just individual Christians going to heaven. We're members of one another, as Paul said back in verse 5. Now again, I remind you that Paul is speaking into a situation in the first century where there were many Christians in real need. Most Christians were poor. There were not many mighty, not many noble, not many rich that were called. And Paul then is calling those with the means to do what they can to help. In the first instance, undoubtedly, his call would be to help those near at hand to you. But we also know that Paul was involved in setting up relief efforts to help Christians in other places when there was a famine in Jerusalem, for example. And so for us, yes, we should be concerned to help one another. And as we see need in the fellowship, to help in practical, material ways. But also as we hear of needs further afield, such as the desperate situation in Beirut that I mentioned earlier. We need to be considering whether we can help in some way, even if we can't actually travel there physically to help, whether we can give to help those who are helping on the ground. Paul is clearly speaking of material distribution of help here, isn't he? Distributing to people's necessity. But notice the more general point it conveys. Don't just think about your own needs, Paul is saying. Think about how you can supply or help with the needs of other people. And this itself will be a blessing to you. When you think of others, you're being like Jesus. If you've got your Bible open, you could just glance over to chapter 15, where Paul tells us to please our neighbour for his good, leading to edification, for even Christ did not please himself. But as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. By helping others, you're being more like Jesus. And by ceasing to focus on your own needs and your own problems and your own burdens, you'll find that those burdens are lifted as you look out for the needs of others and you realise that you're not on your own in struggling and having difficulties. But there are others who are perhaps in a more difficult situation than you are. And that actually you can be of help to them and they will be encouraged by you. So look out for how you can help and encourage. It doesn't have to cost money. You might see a need of practical help and assistance. You may be the person who's able to meet that need. You may have a ministry of encouragement. Back in verses 6 to 8 again. Consider how you can use the gifts God has given you to lift other people's burdens by encouraging and being a blessing to them. And then finally, Paul says, narrowing down his exhortation in verse 13, given to hospitality. Again, this was a great need in the early church where there were many refugees forced out of one place, fleeing from persecution. And Paul is calling on the Christians who are settled then in Rome to receive those who are coming to Rome as refugees. The emphasis here isn't so much on opening your door to all and sundry. though we are told to do good to all, but particularly seeking to cultivate Christian fellowship and offering hospitality to our fellow believers. The words translated given to hospitality has the idea of pursuing it, chasing after it. Now, again, there's plainly an application to our situation. We're not in a situation of persecution like the early church was, but we've been separated from one another for many weeks. Those of us who have homes and gardens, now that things have eased a little bit, let's maximise the use of them now in cultivating fellowship, so that although and the number may still be restricted, we still can't gather as a whole church fellowship yet in one another's gardens or homes, yet we can increasingly meet together with one another in small groups. And let's do that. Yes, we long to meet together as a full congregation in God's good time. But in the meantime, let's use the means that we have. Well, let me sum up this morning. All of these instructions that Paul gives us flow from the gospel. Let's be clear, they're not the gospel, but they flow out of believing the gospel. If you're not a Christian, I don't lay any of these things upon you now as burdens for you to bear. After all, how could you rejoice in hope if at the moment you still have no hope and you're without God in the world? It'd be wrong for you to rejoice. No, if you're not a Christian, you need to see your need and seek the Lord today. But if you are a Christian, surely you can see how fitting these words are. They're necessary words as well, because, as I said, we still have sinful hearts. We can easily become lazy and self-centred. But if we belong to Christ, surely we should want to be diligent in serving him. If we belong to Christ, we have a great hope that sustains us in tribulation. And we have the gift of prayer as well. If we belong to Christ, we should be wanting to use all that has been given to us for the blessing of God's people. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that your word is so practical. We simply pray that you grant to us the grace to put it into practice, that we might not be just hearers of the word only, but doers also. Help us to be willing to work in your service and for the good of your people. Help us to rejoice in the hope that we have as Christian people, praying to you in the midst of trouble, and knowing that this world is not our home. And help us to help others, that we might be a mutual encouragement to one another in the life of the local church and an encouragement to your people more broadly. Hear us in these things, O Lord, we pray, that our Lord Jesus Christ himself would be glorified in our lives. We ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Our last hymn is number 821, From Heaven You Came. It's a hymn with the title The Servant King. It's a reminder to us, as we're called to serve, we're simply following the one who came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for us. So it's 821, From Heaven You Came.
Us now to follow him, to bring our lives as a daily offering of worship to the servant King. There in the garden of tears, my heavy load he chose to bear. His heart with sorrow was torn. Yet not my will, but yours, he said. This is our God, the servant King. He calls us now to follow him, to bring our lives as a daily offering of worship to the servant King. Come see his hands and his feet. The stars that speak of sacrifice, hands that flung stars into space, to cruel nails surrender. This is our God, the servant King. He calls us now to follow him, to bring our lives as a daily offering of worship to the servant King. So let us learn how to serve, and in our lives enthrone him. Each other's needs to prefer, for it is Christ we're serving. This is our God, the servant King. He calls us now to follow him, to bring our lives as a daily offering to the servant King.
And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all, now and forevermore. Amen.
Amen.